He holds an astounding 61 records in the NHL, many of which have no chance of ever being broken. These include 92 goals in one season, 12 consecutive 40-goal seasons, and 2,857 career points. His name is Wayne Gretzky, and he is known as the Great One. Another individual holds the most NBA scoring titles at 10. He has the highest career scoring average at 30.1, and while playing was the oldest player in the league at 35 to lead the league in scoring. These are some of his accomplishments, and his name is Michael Jordan, and many would argue he is among the greatest basketball players to have ever played the game. She is a two-time Olympic bronze medalist. She has won championships with three different professional teams. She is the 13-time winner of the Canada Soccer Player of the Year Award and the all-time leading scorer in Canada and currently the second highest scorer in international play. Her name is Christine Sinclair, and many would argue she is among the greatest soccer players in Canada, if not the world. What does it mean to be great? The dictionary would define it as of an extent, amount, or intensity considerably above the normal or average. But I ask again, what does it mean to be great? Are only sports stars great? The way society and popular culture venerate them, you might think so. But can other people also be great? What about politicians, secretaries, business people, movie stars, janitors, musicians? I could go on. Can they also be great? Should it be a pecking order? Do we really need to keep track about who is the greatest? In the sports world, it seems like we do. They have a stats for everything. You can't listen to a baseball or a football game without having 100 different stats thrown at you over the course of the game, which is astounding when you consider how slow-paced a baseball game, or really a football game, actually is. But I digress. I suppose I just don't think that they're the greatest sports that can be played. I much prefer a game of rugby. And perhaps we can argue about what sport is the greatest after the service. Unless Jesus shows up. In which case, we'll probably find ourselves in an embarrassed silence similar to the disciples. They were arguing about who was the greatest. We can surmise that they were trying to figure out who was the greatest disciple. Makes me wonder how Judas ranked. However, the text doesn't specifically say they were ranking themselves from greatest all the way down. It could be that they were arguing about who was the greatest prophet, or who could cook the best fish. We don't know. Either way, Jesus asks the question, what were you arguing about on our way to Capernaum? And the disciples act like a couple of kids who've been caught doing something they know they shouldn't have been doing. The text doesn't tell us if they eventually answered or not. But I suspect Jesus already knew the answer. His response certainly indicates that he does. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. This passage about who is the greatest is strange. It covers three verses and is sandwiched between Jesus teaching the disciples about how the Son of Man will die and that when we welcome a child, we welcome Jesus. Three rather interesting components in our passage from Mark this morning. The first, Jesus will be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. The second, who is the greatest? And the third, welcome a child and you welcome Jesus. They look almost like three very separate, distinct passages, but it all does fit. Jesus is the servant of all, and he puts his own needs last. And through this, we see his greatness. Then he takes a small child, certainly not someone we would ascribe greatness to, and says, "How you welcome a child is reflective of how you welcome me." And through all of this, the disciples are puzzled. They had questions that they were afraid to ask. They hadn't fully clued in that Jesus was talking about himself in that first section. They probably wondered why the Messiah must suffer and die. We probably ask why Jesus had to suffer and die. Yes, we know the story. Jesus dies, taking on our sins, providing forgiveness, and then shattering the bonds of death, that we might live forever with God in heaven. That's the story, in a nutshell, anyways. But why this way? Why through suffering and death? There are lots of theories or ideas about them. We call them theologies of atonement or doctrines of atonement. And some of these theologies or doctrines are: there's the ransom theory, or also known as Christus Victor. This is the oldest of the theologies of atonement. It holds that Jesus died to overcome the powers of sin and evil. In this theology, the devil has ownership over humanity because of our sin, and Jesus dies in our place to free us. This theology has Jesus dying as a ransom sacrifice on behalf of humanity. Then there is satisfaction or penal substitutionary atonement, which is the widest held theology in Western Christianity. It's based on the writings of Anselm of Canterbury. This theology holds that humanity cannot repay the debt to God, which has been incurred through our disobedience or sin to God. Since God is the only one who can make the satisfaction necessary to repay it, rather than merely forgiving humanity, God sends the God-man, Jesus Christ, to fulfill both conditions. Jesus is a sacrifice on behalf of humanity, taking our sin upon himself and satisfying God's wrath. There are aspects of these theologies which are deeply comforting, and there are other aspects which we might find troubling, perhaps even frightening. Why couldn't God just forgive? Why the need for sacrifice? If you think or reflect on hymns that we sing, you will find aspects of these theologies in them. Onward, Christian Soldiers, Man of Sorrows, and Can It Be That I Should Gain? To God Be the Glory. An ancient liturgy, the Angus Dei, the words are, "Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us." These ancient theologies of atonement focus on human wickedness and sin. A more modern theology of atonement that speaks to me is from Douglas John Hall, who is a minister from the United Church in Canada. In his book, The Cross in Our Context, he writes, "The theology of the cross is nevertheless, first of all, a statement about God. And what it says about God is not that God thinks humankind so wretched that it deserves death and hell, but that God thinks humankind and the whole creation so good, so beautiful, so precious in its intention and potentiality that its actualization, its fulfillment, its redemption is worth dying for." Later in his book, he summarizes, "The cross of Jesus Christ represents the absolute claim upon the world of the God who created and sustains it, that the message of the cross is that this world is the beloved of God and must not be abandoned." We can debate. We can argue the merits. We can proclaim this theology is greater than that. What we can't escape is that Jesus died on a cross, and that somehow, in some way, our salvation is wrapped up in that event. Jesus does not tell the disciples why he must die. And if he does, it is not recorded for our benefit. So let's be clear about what we do know about the death of Jesus. Jesus was condemned as an outlaw and a blasphemer by religious authorities, who then handed him over to secular powers. I do not believe that Jesus dies for God to be gracious and forgive sins. God was already gracious and still is. And though I love some of those old hymns, I do find some aspects of those older theologies troubling. Jesus dies because he declares the forgiveness of sins. Jesus dies because he associates with the impure and the worst of society. Jesus dies because the religious establishment cannot tolerate the radical grace of God that Jesus proclaims. For all of that, Jesus cannot live. He must die. What does it mean to be great? Considering the death of Jesus, that question takes on a whole new context. Carolyn Lewis writes, "Greatness is determined by weakness and vulnerability, by service and sacrifice, by humility and honor, by truthfulness and faithfulness. We are called to embody this kind of greatness, so that the world can witness the true meaning of greatness born out of love." It may also see us be shunned, marginalized, or killed. Friends, the path to greatness is the path of peace, the path of life. It is the way of Christ. Amen.